This is Pastor Randolph Michelson. Welcome to Michelson Ministries. Do Not Pray Like the Hypocrites is the first of a multi-part series entitled When You Pray. It's based on Matthew chapter 6. In this message, Johanna Michelson discusses the emphasis that Jesus places on the attitude of heart in true prayer. And she points out that before teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus focuses first on how not to pray, either like the hypocrites or, for that matter, the heathen. Johanna contrasts the model presented by Jesus in his own personal prayer life with that of the Pharisees, who sought the approval of men. Whose example will you follow? May this series be a blessing to you. Now let's listen to Johanna.
And we're going to spend tonight and tomorrow especially discussing some of the things that I think are important in the context of the passage and in the context of the times in which we live. Because we are being inundated right now through sincere, well-meaning people. I do not question their love for the Lord. But when I look at how the Lord tells me I need to approach the living God, when I see what he says is important to him about what we need to understand as we come before our Heavenly Father, it is important that we grasp not only the principles of how to pray, but how not to pray. So will you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read through the passage that we're going to be spending this weekend on in one form or another. Jesus was speaking to the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, and this was Jesus' first major sermon in public. And he says this as he's laying out the qualities and the qualifications as the king is laying out the standard for the kingdom and who it is who will be welcomed into the kingdom. He says in Matthew chapter 6 the following: Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, the pagans, the heathens. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then he adds an interesting little tag on there. He says, again, he comes back to the issue of forgiveness. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Sovereign God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, living God, for your great love for us, that you have called us into relationship and into fellowship with you, the sovereign living God, and that you have given us everything we need, Lord, and have revealed to us from your word everything we need to know to be your sons and daughters and to enter into your kingdom, rejoicing and bringing honor and glory to your name. Father, as we speak this weekend, we ask that you would honor your name. And that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you already know this, but the Bible is a prayer book. Even quite apart from the Psalms, which form a prayer book in and of themselves, the Bible records 650 definite prayers. You want to learn how to pray? Read the Bible. The true men and women of God knew how to come before God and pour their hearts out and praise him and in prayer and intercession. And no less than 450 of these prayers have recorded answers. The word calls us, invites us, even commands us to pray well over 250 times. It speaks of prayer and prayers and praying an additional 280 times. It specifically tells us how to pray. It also clearly and specifically tells us how not to pray. And boy, I'll tell you, these days you can shake a stick at how many weird things people have adopted and embraced and come to think, if I'm sincere, God will receive my prayer. It doesn't matter how I come to him. We're really going to get into the subject tomorrow of syncretism and the occult, and how many hardcore occultic practices have been brought into the church by well-meaning people who don't understand what the Word of God has to say about prayer. And yet, while God teaches us a lot about prayer in Scripture, so few Christians today, even pastors, truly understand, first of all, what prayer is, and second of all, how important it is to come to Him in prayer. In fact, I think one of the most horrifying statistics and the most heartbreaking is most pastors pray. Do you guys have any idea how much a pastor prays on average a day? Try 3 to 5 minutes a week on average. And this is what they've admitted to. The Kneeling Christian by an unknown Christian records this. Mr. Moody, D.L. Moody, and this would have been about 150 years or so ago, D.L. Moody was once addressing a crowd meeting of children in Edinburgh. In order to get their attention, he began with a question, "What is prayer?" Looking for no reply and expecting to give the answer himself, to his amazement, scores of little hands shot up all over the hall. And so he said, "Okay," and he asked one lad to reply. And the answer came at once, clear and clean and correct. "Prayer," said this little lad, is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." And Mr. Moody's delighted comment was, "Oh, thank God, my boy, that you were born in Scotland." But guys, let me tell you, that was well over 150 years ago. Back then in Scotland, they actually taught the Word of God. They had a catechism, and they made sure that their children understood what the Word of God had to say. Boy, those days are long gone. We spoke in Scotland about a year and a half, two years ago? Yikes, has it been 2 years ago? I was invited to do a series of seminars in the UK. And it was horrifying to see churches that had once been bastions of fidelity and commitment to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and who understood what the answer was when a D.L. Moody or anyone else would come and say, "What is prayer?" How those churches are now hollow shells, empty mockeries of what used to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. It was heartbreaking to see. What is prayer? Do any of you have an answer? I already sort of cheated by giving you a biblical definition of it. Is it our glorified shopping list of gifts and blessings and wants? How many people say, oh, Lord, thank you for the morning, and by the way, I need this, and give me that, and furthermore, and I need a new Porsche because my Mercedes-Benz has a faulty whatever, and give, you know, the gimmies and the fix-its and the bless-me's. Bless me, fix me, heal me, mend me. Is that what prayer is? It is to a lot of people. It's a big surprise to a lot of our brothers and sisters that God isn't a celestial vending machine or a glorified butler in the sky, although God wants us to come to him with even the smallest of requests. I'm not embarrassed to say, God, I really need a good parking place. And almost invariably, it's astonishing. Somebody pulls out right in front of me, and there it is. I mean, God wants us to come even with the smallest of our requests. And yet prayer is so much more than that. Prayer is lifting our soul to God. It was with King David. Unto thee, O Lord, I will lift up my soul. It is prostrating our heart before his throne. It is turning our eyes to him in trust during the long, cold, dark watches of the night. It is communing with him, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, as he tells us in Psalm 91. It's walking with him in the cool of the garden. It's coming to rejoice and glory in his presence, seeking him not for his gifts or what he can give you or what he can bless you with. It's seeking God for himself alone. It is adoring and praising him for who he is. Do any of us stop to think about who it is who's inviting us to come before his throne room with boldness to make our requests known to him? Who is this God? He's the sovereign God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe and all the universes and dimensions beyond. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, the holy God of righteousness and justice, before whom no sin can stand. He is a consuming fire, the God of infinite mercy and goodness and grace, who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to be crucified for you and for you and for me. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the God who, like a shepherd, tends his flock. In his arms he will carry the lambs and carry them and press them to his bosom, Isaiah 40. Prayer is the very breath of life to our spirit, which cannot grow or live without it. How do these pastors stand up and seek to minister the word of God with great emphasis and great passion when they haven't spent time communing with the God who wrote it? How can we minister to our loved ones, to our families, to our congregations, if we haven't spent that time on our faces before the loving God? Prayer is the very breath of life to our spirit, which cannot live or grow without it, for by it we touch the face of God. And by it, God's infinite, endless love reaches out and kisses us, even as a loving father does his little child. Prayer is boldly entering the very throne room of the living God, knowing that that royal scepter, as it was from Ahasuerus to Queen Esther, is extended to us in love and mercy, finding grace and help of time and time of need. Prayer is the means by which we reach out to the sovereign living Yahweh and dare to call him Abba, Daddy, Father. The perfect, sinless Son of God found prayer indispensable. He is our example, not some of these who call themselves shepherds and pastors. The Lord Jesus is our example. And Jesus prayed in the morning and in the evening. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed the whole night long, even when he was exhausted from ministering to people all day. I'll tell you, in these last days and weeks, since I've been looking to the Lord and feeling so tired and saying, okay, God, where do I get the strength? Jesus is your strength. The Holy Spirit worked through him and gave him the energy and the strength to pray all night after a long, exhausting day. if the Lord could do it in the power of his Spirit, setting aside his divine attributes so that he could walk in that, so can you. He prayed alone. He prayed in public. He prayed before his great time of trial and temptation and testing in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Son of the Living God, are you ready for this? Did absolutely nothing apart from prayer, because it was in that time that he was communing with the source of his blessing and power. He was communing with his Father. Let me give you a couple of examples, and it's just a small random sampling of what we could be touching on. At his baptism, Jesus surrendered to his identification with sinners and to his willingness to die a sinner's death on their behalf. And while he was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily form like a dove, filling and empowering him for ministry. After his baptism in Luke chapter 4, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and praying before, guess what? The devil showed up. Do you think if you're holy and fast and pray, you're not going to be attacked by the devil? Good morning. It was because Jesus was committed to the Father and it's standing in intercession and prayer and looking to him that he was then ready to meet the testing in that time of trial. He didn't come with an empty vessel and a hollow heart to face what he was dealing with. It was after those 40 days, and it was all in preparation for his public ministry. How many of us go waddling out into public ministry without even having asked the Lord if we're supposed to be there? I don't know about you guys, but I've done it. Been there, done that, and I've burned that t-shirt. What God has been showing me, and I hope we get a chance to even get to some of it. I've wound up with so much material. How can we even begin to plumb the depth? What I can share with you is hollow and shallow at best. But I pray that it will be a challenge as we look to the Lord. Before he made the decision to choose his 12 disciples, when it was exhausting and in the more early morning while it was still dark, he got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And I'll tell you what, it freaked out the people around him. I mean, here it says Simon and his companions woke up and Jesus wasn't there and they were hyperventilating. They went running out looking for him everywhere, and then they finally found him and they said, "Where have you been? Everybody's looking for you." It frazzled them something no end, that every time they weren't looking, and sometimes when they were, Jesus was getting off. You know, it reminds me of a cartoon, Randolph. You know, my beloved was senior pastor. We've been in the ministry for well over 30 years. And there was a cartoon that I actually found, and I stuck it up on his little office in the church. And it was a cartoon of a pastor kneeling in fervent prayer with his Bible before him. And the church secretary bursts into the door and she says, "Oh, good, thank goodness. I thought you were doing something important." Ah, yeah. But how many of us really view it that way? Oh, I've got more important things to do. We may laugh, but the truth is, this is how most of us live our lives, right? If I don't have anything more important, then maybe, perhaps, I'll take a minute or two to shoot up a little arrow to God, just so that he knows I'm still thinking about him. Lucky God. And then we wonder why our lives are falling apart, and our hearts are empty and hollow, and why our marriages are in such disarray, and why our children are going literally to hell in a handbag, and most of all, why we feel so distant and cold and retired from the Lord. Yet even the perfect, sinless Son of God needed to come away and seek renewal and strength and fellowship with the Father, time alone with God. And the question there is, you've heard teachings on it, I'm sure, a dozen times, are we Martha or Mary? Do we really think if this prayer was so important to Jesus that we can get along with less? And often he took his disciples with him and they got to watch as the Son of God communed with the Father. The transfiguration, there was one of those times when Jesus took Peter and James and John, and he went up to the mountain, and as he was praying, if you start looking as you read through Scripture, you'll see it time and again. It's as Jesus was praying. Then suddenly God responds in a miraculous way, and there the transfiguration comes. And here come these two astonishing beings who manifest, Moses and Elijah, shining in their glorified bodies. And what were the disciples doing? Were they on their knees praying with God? No, those little guys fell sound asleep. They were snoozing peacefully. And all of a sudden, they get startled awake. And they wake up and they're saying, oh my goodness. And then Peter, of course, not realizing what he's saying, is running around wanting to build altars. I mean, never mind time alone to pray. What can we do to make this even better, you know? The disciples were eyewitnesses to the astonishing miracles of Jesus, the casting out of demons, the opening of eyes, the restoring of limbs, the cleansing of the scourge of leprosy, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes to feed the multitude, the calming of the storm, the raising of the dead. They also knew from watching him that the Son of the living God was utterly devoted to and dependent on communing with his Father in prayer. Have you heard me say it about 8 dozen times and you're wondering when I'm moving on from this? You're going to be hearing it a lot more times, because if you don't get this foundation, then everything else is hollow and shallow. It's building that foundation on the solid rock that is going to show us what he's saying. Is it any wonder that one day they said, Lord, teach us to pray? And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now, as John taught the disciples, the rabbis were used to teaching their followers, their disciples, what they would call, or what we can call, index prayers, form prayers, prayers that weren't necessarily designed to be recited like a mantra over and over, but prayers that would give us a theme, an idea of what they were supposed to pray. They weren't relegated to that, but it was giving them the idea, the abbreviated, but basically the same pattern in Matthew 6 you see in Luke 11. The context of this teaching was the Sermon on the Mount, as we mentioned. Jesus is giving the qualifications for those who will enter into the kingdom, those who are the peacemakers, those who are poor in spirit, the humble, those who mourn, who are in godly mourning over their sin, the gentle of heart, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And let me tell you, that is happening around the world, but especially even now, we're beginning to see it in this country. Those like Kim Davis, who will take a stand for what they know the Word of God says, being persecuted for standing by their commitment. I know it can cost me everything, but I will go to jail before I compromise what the Word of God says. Jesus said, they are the ones who are blessed of my Father, and they are the ones who are totally unlike everything the Pharisees, the great wise leaders of the congregations and the Jews of that day, were not. And either in their character or their understanding of God's standard of righteousness, they were substandard. And boy, did that sting them. You ever see how many times Jesus is hitting on the Pharisees? This sermon that Jesus was giving on the Mount should have brought the Pharisees to their knees in repentance. If they had had the right kind of heart that Jesus was talking about, humble and gentle and pure of spirit, they would have said, oh, God, forgive us, because we have been standing in hypocrisy. And yet Jesus was reminding them and then rubbing it in. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, Johanna. Oh, Pastor Sonny. Oh, Randolph. Oh, Pastor Phil. Don't you say anything that's going to hurt anybody's feelings. Don't you say anything politically incorrect, because we'll be unhappy with you. You don't want to hurt. Jesus, when he was standing for the truth of God's word, didn't care whose feelings got hurt. He dealt with mercy and tenderness and gentleness with sinners, with the prostitutes, with the publicans, with those who were struggling with their sin, were those who were blind. But because these men, these leaders said, we see, we're holier than thou, we know. And Jesus kept hitting on them. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. In other words, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he was singling out in this chapter three practices that were, by the way, good practices that the Pharisees really prided themselves. What they were doing here in the giving and in the praying and in the fasting, these are good things to do. Jesus wasn't scolding them because they were doing something they shouldn't have been. He was bringing to their attention that they were praying in hypocrisy. Do not give as the hypocrites. Do not pray as the hypocrites. And what were these prayers from the hypocrites doing? The Jews of the day of Jesus were very devout. They truly wanted to, at least they started out wanting to obey the law of God. And in the time of prayer, the Jews, according to Josephus, had at least three set times of prayer. At 9 and at 12 in the evening prayer, and they would go to the temple. But the Pharisees would carefully watch the time, and they would make sure that at the time when the call to prayer came, they were in a really a street corner where everybody was passing back and forth and where they could be seen standing and saying, "Oh God, we worship you and we pray." It was a little bit like on one of the trips that we took to Israel. We had somebody paid for tickets to send us first class. Oh, did I get spoiled rotten. It was wonderful. And as dawn was rising and we're in our beautiful comfy seats, clearly an Orthodox Jew with his little tendrils and his little hat stands up and he moves to the very front of the plane and he's reading the word. You've seen how the devout Jews do at the Wailing Wall. And I thought, this must be it. Look how devout he is. He must truly love God. And so later on, as I was getting up to go to one of take a walk down the aisle, I saw that he was reading intently something. And I thought, what is this man reading? Perhaps we can get into a conversation. And I did a double take. Do you know what he was reading? Playboy. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men so that you may be seen as righteous when you are a hypocrite in your heart. What God was condemning was the attitude of heart. And oh, by the way, he said, don't give like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the hypocrites. And tomorrow we're going to talk about how you don't pray like the pagans either while we're at it. And fasting, when you fast, I don't want you to fast like the hypocrites either who are walking around saying, "Oh, well, how are you doing, my brother? Oh, well, thank you. Can you tell how I'm suffering? Why are you suffering so? Oh, I've been fasting. I missed one whole meal today." But you, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, do so before your Heavenly Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God alone is your audience, whether in public or private. The hypocrites, where does the word come from? Hypokritos. From a Greek word that means the actors. The Greeks really had it straight. The Greeks had masks, and the actors would step out on the stage with great decorum, and they would be wearing a mask. The mask of joy. The mask of the beautiful maiden in distress. The mask of the angry villain. And they would put on this mask and everybody would automatically know who they were. Hypocrite comes from that term. Stop putting on a face that gives the impression that you're something that you're not. What they see and do does not represent what they themselves feel or believe, but only the image they hope to create. In English, a hypocrite is one who deliberately and as a habit professes to be good when he is aware he is not. And oh, my sisters and my brothers, every single one of us has been guilty of this. Every one of us. And if we're saying we're not, we're lying to ourselves big time. The Pharisees exchanged true charity and genuine prayer and fasting that would count with God for ostentatious ritual and routine. Even as they exchanged a genuine relationship with God for the mask of an actor. Their audience may have been really, really, really impressed, but God was not. Truly, I say to you, they had the reward in full. Jesus was telling them there was something more important. The Pharisees prided themselves on the strict keeping of the law, but Jesus revealed the corruption and deceit in their heart. Do you wonder how they must have despised him? How in a rage they must have been to hear in public, But what happened to Matthew 18? If your brother offends you, go to him in private and tell your brother that he's a hypocrite and he's being really offended. This had nothing to do with that. This had to do with dealing in public what these men who were the leaders and the teachers of the people were doing in public. Okay? This was not a personal offense to Jesus, except as God, he took personal offense there. But he revealed their corruption in public because that is where they were exhibiting it. They prided themselves in their vision and their image only to hear Jesus say to the people whose admiration they craved that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They were exposed by Jesus as vapid, shallow, arrogant shirts. You've heard that old term, what an empty shirt. Well, come to think of it, I guess these must have been empty ephods. I don't know. What was the ancient equivalent of a shirt back in those days? Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9. Make a note of it. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And their reverence of me consists in tradition learned by rote. How many of you come out of churches or religions where you sit there with your little beads? We'll talk a little bit about the history of some of this tomorrow. The rosary beads. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among sinners, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners now. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. I grew up in a Roman Catholic school. Staunch Episcopalian, didn't know Jesus from either end of the traditions. But I watched the nuns, and I watched the masses, and I watched the fervor with which these rote prayers, and everybody thinking, oh, goody, I'm okay with God now, at least for a while, because I've said all these things. Their reverence of me consists of tradition learned by rote. Isaiah 29, verse 13 is what Jesus was quoting to you there. Matthew 23, verse 17, the seven woes. You think this was bad enough from Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He spent a whole chapter slam dunking these guys. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Isn't everyone impressed with your holiness? He called them blind guides and whitewashed tombs and serpents and brood of vipers and sons of murderers. Clearly, Jesus was not concerned with political correctness. Unlike the disciples, after one of these things in public, the disciples must have been saying, oy vey, he said what? He did what? He just said what to the leader of the Pharisees? Oh my goodness, we're dead ducks. We're doomed. It's finished. The disciples came to Jesus and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Can you hear the panic in their voice? We're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. We're going to lose our prestige. We're going to come under persecution. These men have the authority to do us harm. What do you mean standing up there and making a public display of them? But listen to what Jesus' response was. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Matthew 15, 10. The disciples had their choice of two examples that they could follow in their prayer life and in their lives on every other level. They could imitate the Pharisees who looked really, really sharp. Or they could come and look to Jesus. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told them about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in Luke 18? Make a note of it. For the sake of time, I'm not going to get into all of that because, oh, there's still stuff to look at. But make a note of that and read it tonight when you're back in your rooms and talk about it. You remember the Pharisee who was standing there in the synagogue and in the temple and he said, oh, my God, at the very front, I thank you that you have not made me as other men, like this sinner behind me, the tax gatherer, the lowest of the low, the vilest of the vile. And yet the tax gatherer who was despised. I mean, think of the IRS on steroids. Think of the IRS who just wiped out your family's life savings, took their house, their car, their children's bread out of their mouths, and everything that you had. I know some people that happened to, as a matter of fact. This guy was one of those. But God had touched his heart, and he was standing up, standing before God, not even daring to lift his eyes to heaven, saying, "Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which, the Lord asked, do you think left that place justified and righteous and loved by God? Whose prayer do you think was listened to and honored? And don't think that Christians are immune to hypocrisy. This isn't just the Pharisees out there before the church started. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Okay, everybody was gathering together and they were all, and God put it in the heart of some of the people in the congregation to sell what they had and to bring it together. He wasn't teaching communism, by the way, as some people, including the Pope, will try to tell you. He was saying they saw needs and it was their heart to do that. And Ananias and Sapphira looked around and said, "Whoa, Barnabas," or whoever, "just got a whole lot of kudos for selling his stuff and laying this at the apostles' feet. Tell you what, we got a piece of land. We need to dump the thing anyway while the prices are good. Let's get rid of this piece of property and then we'll come and we'll make our offering to the church." Now, what was the problem with that? Was the problem when they decided to keep back part of that sum that they didn't give everything and they, therefore God was angry with them because they didn't give everything and sell everything they had? That had nothing to do with it. As Peter said to them, "This property, before you sold it, whose was it? It was yours. And when you sold it, the money was yours. You could do with it as you want. You are under no obligation, no law to give everything. You have not lied to men, but to God." Our hypocrisy, as we make this big pretense in the church so that every... How many churches have you been a part of? I'm sure the one you're a part of now isn't among those. But I've seen churches where the pastor's wives were on the verge of a nervous breakdown because they knew that if they took a day off from church, all the ladies would be singing, "Well, some spiritual leader she is. Didn't even come to church. Miss what? Oh, well, I did. I was at prayer at 5. Where was he?" Well, I get where they get devoured by their own congregation because of the hypocrisy. We've all seen it. Some of us have been a part of it. May God have mercy on us. Some of us have been on the receiving end of it. Okay. Thank God my husband never allowed me to fall under that condemnation. You're the pastor's wife. You should be playing the piano. Never mind you don't know where middle C is. And you should be doing the children's ministry. My prayer about children's ministry was, "Oh God, here am I. Send her." How do I know? I never had children. I still don't know which end of the kid the diaper goes on. You know, but for hypocrisy's sake, for appearance's sake, a lot of us step into things that God has never called us to. And we are not lying to men, but to God. They profess they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient on every good work, and reprobate. How many of us have been part of churches or watched the devastation that the moral fall of a pastor or a worship leader has to the congregation, where they're shining it on and they stand up, "Thus saith the Lord," when their lives are a sham and a godless demonic farce? We've all seen it. They profess they know God, but by their deeds, by their actions, they deny him. You think God doesn't notice? They're not lying to men, but to God. Peter and Barnabas. Oh, here's one I love. And Jesus would have been really pleased with this one. In Galatians chapter 2, here you have one of the most astonishing... You know how people say, "Oh, Johanna, I don't want you to name names. You might mention Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Meyer. Don't anything but Joyce Meyer. Don't mention Joyce Meyer or Rick Joyner or Todd Bentley. Don't mention that because I happen to like them." How many churches do we know are tolerating some of these false prophets in their midst because nobody wants to say their name? Well, you go back and you point out Galatians chapter 2. Peter and Barnabas knew the gospel of grace. They knew that God was putting no restriction or demand on the children that were coming to him as Christians, besides a couple of things: don't eat meat strangled to idols, and you know, a couple of other things. They weren't being required to be Jews and to abstain and keep all the dietary laws. But when the men from James came from Jerusalem, Peter and Barnabas, who had been embracing the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the new Christians coming out of the non-Jewish traditions, they said, "Oh, well, you know, the men from James are coming." And so they went and they started to pull back in hypocrisy from hanging out with and ministering to the Gentiles. Oh, no, we're like the Pharisees. We're holier than all that. You know, and Paul approached them both. And do you remember what Paul said to them? He calls them hypocrites to their face twice. Why? Because in their hypocrisy, they were compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of freedom and grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Peter and Barnabas were compromising the gospel of grace so they could look good with these leaders from the church in Jerusalem. And Paul called them out. Now, if anybody had the right people to say, like Benin, "How dare you touch God's anointed?" Or like people have said to me, "Don't you dare say a word against Todd Bentley because you're touching God's anointed." No, I'm not. I've been commanded to call out the false hypocrites. The Lord did in his word. Now, Peter and Barnabas were not false prophets by a long shot. But they were falling into hypocrisy. And because the gospel was at stake, the Holy Spirit calls them out, and we're reading about it 2,000 years later with these two men by name called out. Now, if anybody could have said, "Excuse me, Paul, while you were sitting there with your buns on the middle of the Damascus Road having your experience, we were walking with Jesus. While you were busy persecuting the church, we were raising up the flock of God and dying and losing everything we owned because of that. How dare you come and bring a reviling judgment against me, you hypocrite?" Peter could have responded that way. A lot of men and women who have been rebuked lovingly without even being called hypocrites and being asked to compare what they're teaching to the word of God have responded in arrogance. "How dare you call me out?" But you know what Peter's response was? Peter had the heart of one who was worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, a heart of humility, a heart of gentleness, a heart of mercy, a heart that was willing to be teachable. And I know that he accepted the rebuke that had to sting. You know they had to be first angry and then horrified and then dismayed. How do I know Peter accepted Paul's rebuke? Because I read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3 at the very end. Years after this incident in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter says, "Yeah, and our beloved brother Paul, okay, some of whose teachings are a little difficult to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction." Our beloved brother Paul, Peter accepted the rebuke and grew from it, and God honored that spirit of humility that was willing to receive correction. How many pastors in pulpits today are willing to receive correction? There's a big pastor right now who's just received an open letter from myself and Carol Matriciana and Warren Smith, who's a wife. If you aren't familiar with some of his writings, we've got little pamphlets that you can have available tomorrow if you're interested, saying to David Jeremiah, and he's been now approached in private and is about to be approached in public with an open letter that is being written even now. And I like David Jeremiah. He's written some wonderful things, but he has started recommending some seriously dangerous people. And when a letter was written by Carol Matriciana, and keep her in prayer, she's currently struggling with terminal cancer, wrote him a loving and respectful letter, saying, "Look, you've been kind enough to acknowledge us as people who know our subject, and you've recognized us publicly in your writings. Please, can we have a private meeting with you to discuss some of these people you're promoting and recommending? Roma Downey, who is a hardcore Christian occultist," we'll discuss that a little bit more tomorrow, with some of these people, Suman Kidd, who is a pagan, who is promoting some people who are not just, "Oh, oops, they sprinkled instead of immersed." We're not talking little slips here of differences in doctrine. We're talking people who are promoting some seriously aberrant teachings and dangerous teachings in the church. And do you know what his response to us was? He had his secretary's secretary put in a call and leave a message, "So sorry, I don't have time to meet with you about this." Where is that teachable, humble heart? And how much hypocrisy is creeping in? And I will tell you, people, the time is short. I am way past being concerned about, oh, I don't dare warn them. If we don't warn the people of God, who will? If we don't stand up and say, look, I am not questioning their sincerity or their devotion. I am questioning their discernment and their arrogance. No one should be above or immune, as the Pharisees clearly considered themselves above and immune to being rebuked in love. Speaking the truth in love, but speaking it ever so firmly. And who's my example? Jesus. And clearly he was the example that the Apostle Paul followed when he confronted them. Peter, and by the way, Peter had been a Christian for about 20 years when he fell into this hypocrisy. Hypocrisy for the Christian is falling into the temptation of putting on an act to gain the approval of men. People, it's the fear of man over the fear of God. And hypocrisy wars against our souls. Make a note of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Do you see kind of the category of horrible sins that God is sticking hypocrisy into? Malice, guile, envy, slander. Oops, hypocrisy. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. These things are not little things. Why am I spending so much time talking about prayer and Jesus' example and the Pharisees and hypocrisy? Oh, get on with it. Because it's important to the Lord. If you do not have, coming straight out of the chute, an understanding that God is calling us to deal with our own hypocrisy, and to come before God, longing for that pure milk of the word, we will not grow in respect to salvation. Worse, hypocrisy brings reproach to the name of God. Romans chapter 2, 17 through 29. Make a note of it. I hope you're pulling out your Bibles, and I hope that you're making a note of these passages. Because you better be testing, by the way, what I'm saying to you. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. Write it down, because this isn't just something I want to shove by you here and then we're out on Sunday afternoon, amen, and sprinkle holy water on it and go back to business as usual. These are passages that I want you to take to heart and study and look at yourselves. And you see if I'm telling you the truth about what God's word says here. Romans chapter 2, 17. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Can you hear some of those pastors with the southern accents? My mother was from Macon, Georgia, so I can say this. And God tells me to tell you. Yeah. Standing up there and you're wondering, yeah, okay, all right. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Or are you just, you know, Ashley Madison? Well, I wasn't really committing adultery. I was just looking at what was available. You have committed adultery. One pastor said that. Do you know how many pastors have lost their pastors and worship leaders because they were perusing and they got exposed? You think your sin will not find you out? You think nobody's going to know about it? I got a big hint for you. Your God who sees what is done in secret isn't fooled and he isn't mocked. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And may it be the prayer and the cry of our heart, oh God, take me home before I ever dishonor your name by the hypocrisy and what I'm willing to tolerate in my own life, the sloth, the apathy, the laziness, the quickness with which I give in to my own set of reasons which make... What's the hypocrisy in my life? You think that while I was looking at this study, God didn't shine a painful spotlight into my own life? Let him do that in yours, because you will not be able to come to the Lord your Father, as the Lord will teach us how to pray unless you're willing to let him deal with these things. And by the way, I want you to notice that he's shining the light on these things before he gets into how to pray. Because you cannot pray rightly to the Father if your heart is filled with hypocrisy and deceit and syncretism. We'll define that for you tomorrow. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 and verse 9. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then further down in this passage, he says, let your love be without hypocrisy. How many of us walk by people in the church and you hate their guts? They were the ones who said, doctrine, schmoctrine. Who the heck cares about doctrine? You keep pushing all this doctrine thing, and they see to it that you're fired from the church because you're standing in the way of bringing in some heretical, aberrant teaching. And you pass them in the aisle, and you say, good morning, pastor. How are you doing? And inside you're saying, I'd like to wring your scrawny, miserable, apostate neck. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, did God just convict me? Never mind what that person did. God knows how to deal with that person. We're going to talk about the issue of forgiveness tomorrow night. God spent a lot of time discussing it in the context of prayer. What about my heart? And how much hypocrisy am I tolerating even in my love? Whose example will you choose to follow? That of the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so they may be seen of men? Truly, how many of us stand up to lead worship? Not you, Daniel, and not you, Doug, who just left. But I'm talking about we had a worship leader whose daughter was a Satanist. And he had no problem with that. How many people stand up to look and lead worship before God when they are in the midst of all kinds of stuff? We talked to a couple of Satanists who were worship leaders and the church secretary in the little church Randolph and I were married in. They had sacrificed their baby to Satan, but they sang like angels. They came and confessed it after a program that I did on national TV one night. But they were the worship leader. We sing like angels. I write beautiful worship songs praising God, but we were raised generational Satanists. I said, so what's the whole point? We are sent out by our covens, by our grottos, to infiltrate the churches, to find the pastors who truly love God and try to set them up and cause their downfall, or to find the churches where there are people and a pastor who truly understands what it means to pray in the Spirit. Which doesn't, by the way, mean a lot of us think that means praying in the Spirit. No, it does not. And the Lord why am I saying that? And by the way, I speak in tongues. The gifts of the Spirit are operative today. Holy Spirit did not croak at the end of the first century. All of the gifts that he gave in the first century, he can make available to his children in accordance with his will. But there's a lot of stupidity that passes for spirituality. Whose example will you follow? That of the Pharisees or that of Jesus who taught us, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a couple of things else I want us to look at here before we conclude, and we almost will. Not if you pray, but when you pray. Jesus was assuming that you would make the time to pray. Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles, and what was his first name, Charles, and what was the other Wesley? Anyway, the Wesley brother, you can tell I'm not Methodist anymore. The mama of the Wesley, she had like 10 or 12 kids. Boy, you want to talk about a woman whose time was filled with important stuff to do. And Susanna Wesley, in the middle of the day at noon, would sit in her kitchen with her kids running around and everybody needing things. And she had instructed her kids, unless you are on fire or you just sawed off a limb by mistake, you do not interrupt Mama. This is my time with God. And she would sit in her chair in the middle of her little kitchen, I guess maybe in a corner, and put her apron up over her head. and make time to pray, is it any wonder she raised a generation of godly children who saw that example? And the two of the Wesley brothers, Charles was one, and I forget the first name of the other. I'm sorry, my Methodist auntie who passed on. They were godly men who wrote great hymns. And I may not have agreed with all their theology, but they knew how to pray and seek God. There was a in private, just you and the living God, and an audience of one. Look, what is it that we need to take away tonight? And what I would like and encourage you to do when you go back to your room tonight. Come to the Lord saying, Father, what is it in my heart and my attitude that needs changing? Come to the Lord in humility, poor in spirit, not as the Pharisee saying, well, thank God so-and-so was sitting here listening to that message. Boy, did she need it. You know, or the wives or the husbands doing this, you know, to one another. Lord, what is it you're teaching me about this? Look to the attitude of your heart. Are you mourning over your own sin, your own hypocrisy, your own failings, the sham in your own life? Confess it to the Lord. Repent. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, 16. Come in utter dependence on the Holy Spirit as you pray. And look at what he says in Romans chapter 8, 26 through 27. The Lord isn't giving you these instructions and saying, okay, kids, here are your instructions. Now go out and go get them. Go do it. You can do it. He says, look, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We're going to speak about God's will tomorrow night. Come in faith in your Heavenly Father. Tiny little mustard seed of faith in a great, big, huge, awesome God. It isn't how much faith you've got. It's in whom you are placing your faith. And this God will honor and hear you when you come and say, Father, I'm coming to you. You teach me. You cleanse me. You search my heart. I want to hear you teach me about the right way to approach you. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. If you don't believe God is there, then none of this is relevant to you. Okay? If you don't know that God is, that every single word we speak, every single thought we're thinking in our heart, when is this woman going to, whatever the thought is in your heart, that the sovereign living God knows exactly what you're thinking and feeling. Okay? He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Come to pray with perseverance. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Nevertheless, he said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith? What? The kind of faith where it's faith in your faith and it's bigger and better faith. I believe. I believe. I know it's really stupid, like the little girl on Miracle on 34th Street, but I believe Santa Claus is real. Or is it a faith in a God who has revealed himself, who is calling you to a new level of relationship with him? Come to with a heart. Here's a biggie. Come to him with a heart willing to obey. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I command you? Are these things optional for us? Not if we truly mean it when we call him Lord. Come with a heart willing to obey. And by the way, come with your Bible. There are two ultimate tests of true spirituality. One is a study of the Word of God, and the other is prayer. The study of the Word comes first. There is no true prayer without sound doctrine. I'm going to say this again. There is no genuine true prayer unless you are firmly grounded in the Word. How do you know who you're approaching if you don't know what he's chosen to reveal? You think with your finite, fallen mind, you're going to glean the truth about the living God? We're going to touch on some of what he reveals about himself tomorrow. If you do not come studying, looking to the Word, K. Arthur has done some great studies, precept upon precept, learning to study the Word of God for yourself so that you can ferret out. If you are not coming to God based on his Word, then you are not coming at all and you are not praying at all. And you are speaking to empty air. It's an exercise in futility. No true prayer without sound doctrine. You must understand what the Bible teaches about God, his will, and what he says about us and how we relate to him. If you don't know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how do you know what to come and confess? If you really think there's a spark of inherent inner divinity, which the Pope is teaching, and so did Thomas Merton, whom the Pope just pushed from the Congress of the United States Senate yesterday. If you don't understand what these men teach that is in utter contradiction to the Word of God, you're going to fall for it. You're not going to know how not to pray because you don't know what God says about how to pray. You're not going to know what God you're praying to because you haven't got a clue what he revealed about himself. You come to God in prayer with this in your hand, and then you will be able to come to him in accordance with his will. It is impossible, I will say it an 80th time, to have a meaningful prayer life if you do not have an understanding about what God has revealed to us about himself and his word. It is in his word, not the Rhema. There's a whole move, and it's huge, and it's growing, and it's worldwide. I am meeting people in Sweden who said, we'd love to have you come speak, but we can't get a single pastor to invite you to come. How come? Because they're into the Rhema and the word of faith and the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and the new apostolic reformation and the third wave and the positive confession. And they don't want you to come because you're saying unkind things about their favorite people. It is in God's word that these things are revealed.
You've been listening to a compelling study by Johanna Michelson of Michelson Ministries, entitled When You Pray. In this series, Johanna alerts the church to the importance of knowing how not to pray. Johanna warns that we are being inundated by Eastern mysticism and dangerously unbiblical prayer techniques. In contrast, she explains how Jesus teaches us to pray to a holy God. Included in this series are teachings on Do Not Pray Like the Hypocrites. Do Not Pray Like the Heathen, Part 1. God's Perspective on the Occult and Syncretism. Do Not Pray Like the Heathen, Part 2. Examples of how syncretism has invaded the church. In This Manner Pray, Part 1. Who is this God who invites us to come in prayer? And who is qualified to call him Father? In This Manner Part 2, Trusting God for Daily Provision, the Importance of Forgiveness, Dealing with the Wiles of the Evil One, and the Full Armor of God. This entire 5-part series is available as a special introductory offer during the month of October for a gift of any amount. To place your order, please visit our website at www.michelsonministries.com. That is MICHAELSEN. Michelson Ministries is a nonprofit organization that depends totally on God's love working through your prayers and generosity. You can help support Michelson Ministries via our website or mailing your tax-deductible gift to Michelson Ministries, 1536 West 25th Street, Suite 263, San Pedro, California, 90732. That is 1536 West 25th Street, Suite 263, San Pedro, California, 90732. Our prayer for you, our beloved audience, is that your love may grow more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be both sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. Until next time, this is Pastor Randolph Michelson of Michelson Ministries.